Hi there, we really hope you enjoy this teaching from The Message. To find out more about all the exciting things we're doing and how you can get involved, check out our website, message.org.uk.
Good morning, everybody. Happy Friday. It's brilliant that you're with us. Welcome to Message Live. Welcome to Message Mornings. I'm going to be continuing my series in Luke's Gospel, the Upside Down Kingdom. So please do get your scriptures, open it to Luke chapter 10. We will carry on there. I don't know about you, but I am loving Luke. The more I read it, the more I love how he works his text. He has this incredibly cool way of bringing stories together. It flows from one to the next, and there's always something that seems to connect the dots. Frustratingly, though, Bible designers, or I don't know what they're called, that pull the scriptures together and get them ready for print, they unhelpfully often break the text up. They put stories in, like, in their own sections with titles, and they kind of help us to understand what's going to be in the chunk, but it means that we often read stories on their own instead of reading them in the context of the wider scriptures. And Luke, in Luke's case, we need to be able to track from one story to the next to see what God is doing, see what Jesus is trying to highlight for us in this text. And this is a great example today. So last time I shared, I was talking about the 72 missionaries that return from mission, having gone out in the power of Jesus' name. And Jesus challenges them to rejoice firstly in their salvation, not what they've achieved. Salvation, not achievement. And this then is followed by this incredible verse. It says this: Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do." And I talked about jumping Jesus, praising God because he takes the unbelievable, amazing truths of the upside down kingdom and he hides them from the wise and the learned and makes them available to the weak and the childlike. And so when we go into the next passage, which is, I'm almost certain, is headlined in your Bible, the parable of the Good Samaritan, we need to remember what Jesus was saying there. See, in Luke 10, 25, we read about Jesus encountering someone super smart, uber intelligent. And we've got to remember what Jesus said about those people. Just wait. This guy, super smart, uber intelligent, isn't going to get what Jesus is on about, because the secrets of the kingdom are kind of hidden from people like that and revealed to the ordinary, the unschooled, and the everyday. He's so learned, we learn, that the Bible, the NIV, calls him an expert in the law. In your version, it might even describe him as a lawyer. He would have been the guy in the temple who would have been deciding what's kosher and what's not, what's orthodox and what's scriptural. His understanding of the Old Testament scriptures would have been like elite level, pro level skills at biblical knowledge. He would have intimately known each of the 613 different commandments and laws that are written there. He would have known the Torah and the Talmud inside out. This guy is a genius. He's outstanding. The lawyer asks this amazing question. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That is an absolute peach. It's like the evangelist's dream question. And I'm sure Jesus loved answering that one. How do I get to heaven? What do I have to do to get eternal life? But maybe he doesn't enjoy it from this guy, because this guy is setting Jesus up. This is a trap, and he's hoping to test Jesus, hoping that at some point Jesus will make a mistake. He'll prove that he's a heretic. He's hoping Jesus will slip up and say something unbiblical, unscriptural, inconsistent with the faith that he's supposed to be a part of. This guy is out to get Jesus. Have you ever had conversations with those people that you know are trying to outdo you theologically? I used to run this Bible study where there was just a couple of people that would turn up almost ready to go to war, armed and ready with their like theology degree under one arm and then their Bible like flipping armed and weaponized, the scriptures weaponized and underlined in poisoned pen, sharpened and deadly, ready to kill. They couldn't wait to get into the text so that they could outdo me and everybody else, prove their theological heavyweight and destroy us all with their understanding. God, save us. Save us from being wise and learned, to the point where our knowledge supersedes our faith and our reliance on you. God, keep us from that. But you can tell Jesus spots the trap because he turns the question back on the lawyer and gets him to answer his own question. It's absolutely brilliant. Do you get the irony here that Jesus outlawyers, if that's a verb, outlawyers the lawyer himself? He says, "What is written in the law?" He replied. "How do you read it?" And it's just brilliant how he kind of, you know, you get the expert talking to the author of Scripture, and the author of Scripture says, "Just, well, tell me what you think it says." He answered, this is the lawyer, he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." This is a great answer. He nails it. He kind of proves his worth. This is an expert answer. He's taken all those 613 different commandments and he's summarized them into this one neat, beautiful statement, combining two verses, one from Deuteronomy and one from Leviticus, whacked them together to give us the royal law, as James calls it. He's done a great job. But there's a key difference between knowing the right answer and living the right thing. Knowing the right answer and living the right thing. Where are you at today? Jesus replied, "You've answered correctly. Do this and live." Do you hear what Jesus is saying here? He says, life is found in loving God and loving neighbor. Fulfilling that royal law brings you life. What did Andy Hawthorne say on his Tuesday teaching this week? True life is found in pouring yourselves out into the lives of others. So simple and yet so profound, but we seem so blind to it in the West. Life, we believe, is found in stuff, in more, in taking. And we become so obsessed with trying to work out what living really means that we look everywhere else than this rule for life. True life is found in loving God and loving neighbor. The essence of living is giving. But I want to draw your attention to something really cool here. The difference between two do's. Now you're thinking, what on earth is he saying? But stay with me. The difference between two do's. See, the lawyer asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answered, "Do this and live." Both the question and the answer have a do in it, but the do's are different. It gets lost in translation when it's turned from the Greek into the English, but it's important to deep dive this. See, the lawyer's do means, what one thing must I do? What one single gesture? What single act must I do? Jesus' response, to love the Lord, to love neighbor, do this and live, means this is what you must be doing. Doing this is life. Doing this will bring fullness of life. Jesus says, be doing, be ongoing and constantly loving God and loving neighbor. This is not a one-time act. This is not one great gesture of love. Can I give away $1 million? This is a lifetime of devotion. This is not a single missional moment. This is not a mission trip. and that'll get you eternal life. This is not a five-year commitment even to Eden. This is a missional lifestyle. Every moment of every day, a life of love is a life-filled life. A life of love is a life-filled life. Jesus says eternal life, if it could ever be earned, would be found in unceasing, constant loving of God with all the passion of my heart, with every fiber of my being, with every ounce of strength and every thought in my mind, and the unending, relentless loving of neighbor with the same love that I love myself. And when I read that, I'm like, I cannot do it. It's impossible. It really is incredibly difficult. It cannot be done. I cannot love God with everything that I have. I cannot love him consistently. I love God occasionally, if I'm really honest. I get moments where I feel like I'm nailing it. The rest of the time, I'm just getting by. I can't string together minutes, let alone love and keep up loving God for an eternity. And then coming to loving my neighbor as myself, I really wish I could do this. I can't keep up loving. I find it really hard and I fail. I can't love people as I love myself in a very effective way. Sometimes I exhaust myself trying to love others to the point where when another neighbor knocks on the door, I pretend I'm not in and I hope they don't come and look through the front window and see me curled up on the sofa because I'm done with loving of neighbor. But amazingly, in our passage, the lawyer thinks he's in with a chance of getting this done. I wonder if he thinks his expertise and his knowledge of the scriptures mean that he may well have qualified himself. Like he's done the loving God bit because he knows the scriptures inside out. Of course I'm loving God with everything. And so he goes on to clarify the question, the second half of that command. If eternal life is found in the constant and continual love of God and neighbor, can I just double check what you mean by neighbor? Like, help me to get this one done, Jesus. I'm great at loving God because have you seen my knowledge? And if I can just do the second part well, then eternal life is mine. And you know he's hoping that Jesus will say, hey, don't worry, mate. You've done the hard bit. You know the scriptures. You've done the hard bit. You're getting the loving God bit done and down. This bit's the easy bit because neighbor means family. Neighbor means friends, your own people, your very own, those who are like you. And that was the Jewish interpretation. He was hoping that Jesus would say, well, you're probably doing that too. Eternal life is yours. Instead, Jesus answers with a parable. And remember, this is a kingdom parable, an upside down kingdom parable. So look at what Jesus presents to us. He says this from verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. That's like primitive first aid. Take a note of that, Tim Mycock. And then put the man on his donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii. That's like a month's worth of cash, and gave it to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and I will return to reimburse you for every expense you may have. And then Jesus goes on to finish with this question. He lands his parable with like a swift right hook. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? It's an incredible story. It's a story that's been unpacked by preachers for millennium. Books are written on this parable alone that add great weight and understanding to it. And I'd love to go into all the finer details and really unpack it. But if I do so, I'm at risk of losing sight of the parable's purpose. The question was this, remember? Who is my neighbor? The lawyer asked, who do I need to love? Yet the answer turns the whole discussion upside down. The question becomes, who is a neighbor to me? Your neighbor is not the one that you get to love on, but the one who shows mercy and compassion to you. See, we tend to take this parable and rewrite ourselves in as the Good Samaritan. We don't want to be the priest. We don't want to be the Levite who, although he should know better, chooses to pass by on the other side. We like to write ourselves in as the hero, the one who stops. Write ourselves in as the one who cares and gives and loves, the one who took pity and compassion. You know that word there for pity and compassion? It's only ever used to describe Jesus in the Gospels. Like, for example, Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. We want to be Christ-like. And so we write ourselves into the story as the hero. But when asking who is our neighbor, we need to write ourselves into this story as the man lying on the road. We are the one going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. We're the one attacked by robbers. We're the one stripped and beaten and left for dead. We are that man, the helpless one, the desperate and the dying. And our rescuer is unexpected. He's not our own type. He's not like us. Not our family, not from our people. In fact, he's the exact opposite. It's upside down. See, Jesus and his upside down kingdom defines our rescuer as our enemy. This is like mind-blowing. The Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Jews considered Samaritans to be dogs. They called them dogs, half-breeds. Is that anything more offensive? Unrighteous and unholy. In fact, they were justified in their hatred. They justified their hatred biblically of these guys. They were told not to associate with them. And the same way the Samaritans hated the Jews, they were almost at war. Something God finds ridiculous. Something Christ and his upside down kingdom will ultimately bring a redemption to. Yet here on the roadside, it's the enemy who stops to be the neighbor. He uses his strengths and he uses his skills. He uses his finances. He uses his transport, providing food and shelter and restoration. A few years ago, I was traveling back from Sheffield, where I'd been teaching a load of Eden guys and at an Eden formation night. And as I traveled there towards Sheffield, I'd gone over Woodhead Pass just as the snow was starting to fall. And I was like, oh goodness, I hope this is going to be okay. But when I came out from Sheffield back up, as I kind of went up the Woodhead, I was like, oh man, this is bad. Like I shouldn't have been on the road. You know, at this point, the road is covered in snow. And as I kind of crested, I hadn't realized that the snow had kind of gotten into my wheels and around my brakes, because I didn't need my brakes on the way up. I hadn't realized how bad this was. And so as I started the journey down the other side and pressed my brakes, they were unresponsive. And so I started doing that pumping of my brakes, hoping that I might be able to fix it. But when I then came to a corner, and as I tried to slam on my brakes to slow myself down, I went into a skid and a spin and found myself in a ditch at the side of the road. I could not get myself out. I'm like buried in the snow. I kind of opened the door, got myself out and stood at the side of the road in the pitch black. Take out my phone, there is no signal. And car after car passed me by as I'm wearing this flimsy coat because I didn't expect to be outside. I just had this basic shell over the top of me, freezing to death on the side of this road with my car in a ditch. Like, I swear, like a Levite passed me by and a priest passed me by. Everybody was passing me by. I was like, Lord, I need a miracle. Like, who's going to come to my rescue? Who's going to step in the dark, in trouble? God, send me a good Samaritan. And then a taxi pulled up. Just as I'm freaking out, beginning to, like, you know, wonder if this is the end of my life, a taxi pulled up and a guy gets out. My Samaritan, my neighbor. I'm like, how is he going to be able to get me out? And he had a look round and he had a look underneath. And then he said, you know what? The answer here is to stop the traffic. I'm going to create a traffic jam and I'm going to get you a lorry and the lorry's going to pull you out. This guy, though, was not my religion. He wasn't my race. He wasn't from my culture. He wasn't of the same worldview as me. But he took pity on me, a fellow traveler, a fellow human being. No place for judgment or hatred on the side of the road. I'm in big trouble and he has compassion on me. And in that moment, he becomes like Christ. He has compassion in the same way that we read about in the scriptures. And he says, I'll fix this. And so he pulls his car across the road, creates this traffic jam. I'm beginning to feel nervous about this. And then he comes back with this like front half of a lorry. Like, I don't know where he found it, but he gets like this cab of a lorry who drags me, like literally bounces me out. Just so you know, I didn't have a pool car, Gary Hardiker. This was my own private car. And then I'm just released and set off down the road. Pulls me to my safety. But the temptation is for me to see myself as the Samaritan. I'm the one that helps people. I'm the one that does all I can to support and to heal and to redeem people. I am not the helpless one. Yet Jesus asks me to identify my neighbor, those that I'm to love as I love myself, as those far different to me, those I consider unlike me, those who are hostile to me, those who I feel naturally hostile towards, the others. The others that are out there. And he says, who is your neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Who do you struggle to love? And who do you struggle to be loved by? That's even sometimes more tricky. There's a whole load of people I struggle to love, but there's even another group of people that I just don't want to be loved by. But you know what? Arrogantly, I think I've got this sorted. I think I'm pretty good at this. Like, I've lived next to some crazy, crazy neighbors. I've got endless stories about the kind of people I've lived next door to. I'm convinced I could love anyone that moved in. But when I was preparing this over the past few weeks, I feel like God has been at work in my heart. Now, I'm going to tell you what he said to me, and you'll think I'm stupid. But I felt like God say, would you love your neighbor if they had an angry dog? Like, I know you're thinking that's ridiculous, but I was bitten by a dog as a child, and ever since I've been utterly scared of pretty much every kind of dog, including Ben Jack's micro pug. Like, I really hate dogs. And I really struggle. I know I've just written off half the audience. It's fine. I'm just sharing my heart, just being vulnerable here. I really struggle with dogs and dog owners. Like, I just, that's all of you. There you go. That's me done. You turn off, you logged off. But the question that God came to me with is, could you love them? Like, really love them? Would you love their dog? Would you be up for this, Sam? Who is my neighbor? And who is your neighbor? Be like the Samaritan who loves his enemy. Jesus says, go and do likewise. See, there again, we get that word do again. It's go and be doing likewise. Go and be a neighbor continually and constantly. Go be merciful to those you struggle to love and those you are hated by. But let me just say, this is incredibly hard. It's not written here for us to just think that's an easy thing to do. This is written here to draw our attention to its almost impossible standard. The commandment to love God with everything and love our enemy as ourselves is impossible. We cannot earn salvation this way. If we convince ourselves that we can make it to heaven by just loving on our neighbor, however hard we do it, we are deeply misguided. See, this parable has another emphasis. This parable has a soteriology to it, a salvation purpose. Here again, we are the man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The Jericho road describes our life and our best efforts to get through and get on in it. However hard we find ourselves, however hard we work to try and better ourselves through life, we find ourselves helplessly abandoned to death on the side of the road, in need of a savior. But Jesus is our Good Samaritan. He takes compassion on us. He comes to us. He comes down the same road in his incarnated form and finds us, redeeming and restoring us and giving life. And you know why I love this? It's so upside down that Jesus, the Jew, would describe himself as a Samaritan, the outcast, the half-breed, the dog, the hated, the despised. Jesus says, I am the Good Samaritan who comes to those dead in a ditch, and I pick you up from the grave and I give of myself and I pay the price. Jesus pays the price. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. And he says, go and do likewise. Go and be like me in view of God's mercy, in view of his grace and his compassion and his rescue. Go be doing likewise. Be like Christ in the world. Incredible grace. But you know, there might be some people out there. I thought about this as I was just finishing off this morning. I thought, you know what? There's going to be some of you out there who have just tried really hard with loving your neighbor, have poured yourself out into community, but maybe you feel washed up and beaten today. Maybe you find yourself on the side of the road, wounded, unable to help yourself, in need of a savior. And I just want to say again, look out for Christ on the road. Turn to Jesus, the compassionate one, the one who comes with great grace and great kindness, the one who brings salvation to us who are in need. Turn to Christ again today. Recognize your need for him, that you can't get through this life on your own. Cry out for the Good Samaritan to walk up and lift you upon his donkey, carry you to the place of safety. Turn to Christ and ask for help. Let's pray. So Lord, we just again cry out to you this morning. We recognize that we can't do this life on our own. We recognize that we can't save ourselves by our good deeds. We recognize that it's only by your power that we are saved. And we turn to you, Good Samaritan Christ. We pray, redeem us, restore us, and heal us today. Get us back on our feet. Lord, thank you that you call us to do as you did, to do likewise, to be doing likewise, to be constantly pursuing all that compassion work that you beautifully display for us. But Lord, we recognize it's so hard and so difficult. Would you sustain us and strengthen us as we do your work? Lord, we need your spirit within us, working through us. Thank you, God, for all that we find in you. Amen.
Don't forget to check out message.org.uk to find out how you can support our work or even get involved with one of our teams. We also have another podcast called The Flow Podcast, where we share stories and testimonies of the amazing things that God's doing in people's lives. Search for the Flow Podcast on iTunes or Spotify or wherever you get your podcasts. Thanks for listening.